All right, good evening. We are going to be picking up in Acts, the 10th chapter this evening. Acts, the 10th chapter. And we will endeavor, and this might get audible laughter. We're going to try to get through halfway of chapter 11 tonight. No, the story, it runs together. So we will see how much we can cover. I am teaching again on Sunday, so I don't feel too bad if I'm dumping anything onto Bob. But hopefully we can get through the middle part of chapter 11. In just a few minutes, we'll have an opening prayer. What I would like to do, which is a little bit different, is read chapter 10 through 11. It's a little bit different than how I normally approach teaching, but I would like to, for us to get the sense of the kind of the whole story. This is one of the longer stories that we see in Acts. There is a lot of real estate, if you will, in the book given to this story of the conversion of Cornelius. And there's a lot going on and a lot of ways that we can look at this. So we'll read it and then we'll go through the text. I would like to have a couple of volunteers to help with maybe a little bit more of a lengthy reading. David and Josh. So David, if you could start with chapter 10 here in just a minute and go through verse 33, and then Josh, if you could take it through the rest of the chapter, and then I'll pick up in chapter 11, so I'll try to remind you here of that in just a second. Before we get started, though, Gary is going to lead us in opening prayer.
Let's pray. Our blessed and merciful Father who art in heaven, we, in this land of plenty, feed ourselves multiple times a day, and we give thanks to you for our food. Not all of us have the time during the day, being busy working and taking care of kids and so on. We don't always have the time to feed our souls. And so we ask as we study your word tonight and feed our souls with the food that is for us, in i.e. your word, we pray that you'll be with us and bless us and help us to just take a breather, to relax, and to set aside our worldly cares and the chaos that we leave to come before thee. Help us to be refocused, reminded, repurposed in who we are. Help us to remember to be about your business, knowing that you put people before us that are searching. Help us to recognize those people and to help them in their goals to find you and to know you as we do. This is our hope and our prayer in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Andrew Thomas, could you catch that door? There's a glare off that windshield. Every time I look up, it's kind of blinding. Thank you. All right. As we get into chapter 10, I do want to kind of point something out. We are in this section. There's kind of a parenthetical here, if you will, in Acts, the 8th chapter, after Stephen has been stoned. It says in verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then if we turn over to Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So in this section, we have some pretty significant stories. Do you remember, after that scattering, who was converted and where this happened in chapter 8? The eunuch was converted by Philip, and where did Philip go? He went into Samaria. So we have this story of this eunuch and a foreigner in an area that, you know, we're outside of Jerusalem. We're kind of expanding out into other areas, and different types of people are being receptive to the gospel. Before the eunuch was the story of the eunuch, I got mixed up. Simon the sorcerer. So we do have the Ethiopian eunuch later in chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer, another, maybe we wouldn't consider them a likely candidate for to respond to the gospel. The eunuch, and then in chapter 9, we've got the arch enemy of the early Christians, Paul, a persecutor of the church with great zeal. He is responsive to the gospel. And now we have the story of Cornelius. And we'll notice maybe some characteristics about Cornelius in this situation that fit him into this group of people that initially you may not think this would be someone who would respond to the gospel. And I think there's a theme that we're gonna pick up on in tonight's class. So with that, David, if you could read chapter 10, 1 through 33. Thank you.
Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. On the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising any objection, when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "Four days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord."
34 through the end of the chapter. Thank you.
Peter began to speak. "Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Christ. He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days.
Chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when he had heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's a pretty incredible story that we read. Lots of different moving parts, things happening, you know, at the same time. Why might the centurion be a good candidate for the gospel? And also, why might, you know, he not be a great candidate for the gospel, kind of on the surface, based on what we know about him? Josh? And then David?
As a centurion, he's a Roman soldier, which, I mean, if he's loyal to Rome and the way Rome would want their soldiers to be, that could be dangerous.
Certainly. That would certainly be a check mark in the why would he not be interested in the Bible, because he's a Roman soldier. Yes, David.
But he didn't seem to be the typical Roman soldier.
Right.
He did a lot of good things and was even well regarded among the Jews.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things I meant to say before we started the reading, and so just as we're going through this, reflect, because I want to spend a little bit of time towards the end about all of the repetition that happens. There is so much repetition that is happening, and I'll just call out one of them. One of them is that he's a God-fearing man. He's devout. He fears God with all of his household. He's giving alms to the people. He's praying to God continually. In verse 3, at about the ninth hour of the day, that was the hour of prayer. We read about that in Acts, the third chapter. So he's kind of doing the things that the Jews of the day would have done. He is a centurion, and I don't have all of the references written down here, but I can get them to you, or probably talk to Tommy afterwards. He probably knows them. Centurions, though, are I don't think they were highly regarded necessarily by the Jews, but they were spoken on very positively in the scriptures in many different verses, passages, in terms of their reception to Jesus in the gospel. So he's a centurion. He's over about 100 soldiers. You know, you think about this from Peter's standpoint as well. Before, you know, we haven't been introduced to Peter, but from a Jewish perspective, while the Jews delivered up Jesus to be crucified, it was the Romans who carried out the crucifixion of Jesus, right? So beyond them being the occupiers, Peter in his relationship with the Lord, there might, you could see where there might be some animosity based on that history. We also see that with Paul in his support of the stoning of Stephen, about how the church, while they were scared at first, they ultimately received Paul. And so I think there's some lessons about that as well that we can talk about. What do you find? What's notable about Cornelius's prayers that's mentioned? What's that, Dale? Say that again.
He prayed often, a lot.
Yeah, he was continually praying, David.
It says God heard his prayers.
God heard his prayers, right? Now, what we're going to read about in the chapter we read about, chapter 11, was that he's looking for Peter to come to give him the words from which he would be saved. While Cornelius is a good man and doing a lot of good things and praying to God, what he is not at this point is saved, right? And yet we see the Lord, I think we just see the grace of God coming through this so strongly that it says in verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God, before God. That is like that. That's more than just like, hey, he heard your prayers. This is language that is similar to Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. Philippians 4, 18. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And then in Hebrews 13, 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And I think all of this alludes to Leviticus 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take it from a handful of the, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so, you know, particularly when the Jews would read this account from Luke, this might be very shocking to read that your prayers and your alms have ascended before the Lord. But again, we see a man here who may be an unlikely candidate for to be converted to the gospel, but someone who's devout, who fears God, gives alms, prays, and we see the graciousness of the Lord to hear that. Any thoughts on that? All right, so, and I kind of skipped over the part of the when he is about the ninth hour of the day, this time of prayer, this vision of the of an angel of God comes to him, reveals to him that his prayers and alms have been heard or respected by the Lord, and to send men to Joppa to get Simon, who's staying at Simon the tanner's house, right? And so we see that he takes two of his servants and another soldier, and he sends them over to Joppa, a distance of about 30 miles from Caesarea. Yes, Tony?
I know I missed the other opportunity, but I'm still impressed by the thought that Cornelius might not be a good candidate for the gospel. And I think about how open I am right now,
yep,
as a good, moral, righteous person for God to speak to me and say, you're not done yet. I'm not done changing you. You're not where I need you to be.
Right.
And why would Cornelius, any more than I am willing to, why would Cornelius want to say, why wouldn't he want to say, well, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm right. Doing what I know to do. Why are you telling me to do something different? And how difficult that would be for me, because I'm such a great person and I'm so valuable to God already.
Right.
Why would he want me to change?
Mm-hmm.
And so it does present a kind of a dilemma to Cornelius. Is he really a good candidate? And obviously he is,
right,
because he's got a heart that is always open to God speaking into his life.
Certainly. The humility, the openness to hear God. There's also, you know, Cornelius is on a journey here, but we're going to see that Peter's on a journey as well. Peter, the miracle worker, is going to have to come to grips with a revelation from the Lord that I think is going to be difficult for him. Yes.
I personally don't agree with the idea of assessing him as a candidate, because everyone is a candidate, no matter how difficult it is for them. While he doesn't seem to be a typical easy convert, he was still selected, and everyone is selected. It's just their choice or not. everyone has the opportunity if it's presented to them. It's the sort of thing where you, calling it candidacy, I think it's only God's point of view with candidacy. I don't think we have all of the facts for abilities to call people candidates to sort out any particular from the rest.
Yeah, certainly. Certainly, we shouldn't, and I think that's the one of the takeaways, is we shouldn't be looking at people and thinking, are they, you know, how receptive do I think they are going to be to the gospel? I think some of us at times, myself, have taken that viewpoint, though, and I think that's the lesson from this, is that we need to God's not a respecter of persons. I do think, though, that from the Jewish mindset at this time, that this story is critical because, as I understand, they probably did not think that an uncircumcised Gentile had the ability to be saved. So I don't think that they would have seen them as a candidate at all. This is God opening hearts and minds to show, hey, the gospel is for everyone. John and then Tommy.
That was my thought as well, Ryan. I agree with what Katie says, but we have the advantage of being this side of things. I think at that point in the stage of the spread of the gospel, those matters weren't clear, at least to the Jews.
Right, yeah. Tommy?
I was just going to mention it's significant that Peter is at Joppa in verse 5 and verse 8, and that is where he is sent for when it is from Joppa where Jonah decides to sail away from Nineveh as God had told him to go. And so there's the place, even the place that Peter is kind of a reminder of Jonah's story and a reminder of how Gentiles had turned in that instance.
Absolutely. Yeah, those are good points. So I do use the word candidate accommodatively, just so we're clear on that, and that the Lord's, this is an incredible story, how I think the early church we see up through the stoning of Stephen, a lot of conversions in Jerusalem of Jews and proselytes. And then in this section where we're getting outside of Jerusalem, we're going to other areas, we're seeing more people, quote unquote, on the fringes or the what we might think would be unlikely, the gospel can work on the heart of many different people. And let us not be the judge of whether or not someone is going to be receptive of the gospel. Let us be the people that brings them and allows them to make that call. Yes, Robin.
Kind of related to this discussion, I was wondering if there's any known data about how many people, Roman citizens, would have been worshiping the true God. And how did that happen?
So I don't know about the data, but I'm gonna probably ask Tommy to talk to this in a second. But in Acts 2, it talks about the Jews and the proselytes. So those that would have been kind of converted to Judaism, would have gone through circumcision, and would have adopted Jewish practices. Then there are a number of references throughout Acts about God-fearers. And so this would have been Cornelius is a God-fearer. I think there's a couple of times in 13 where it talks about them, about these God-fearers. And I understand that maybe to be defined as people who believed in God, but weren't making that total commitment to be Jewish in practice. And it seems like that there was a number of those. Some of those might have been Romans. David?
Yeah, certainly don't have any statistics, but one prominent Roman citizen that was a worshiper of God was Saul of Tarsus.
Yep. Yeah, see, he kind of had a foot in both camps there. And we also see that When Jesus was in his ministry, we see reaction from centurion and other non-Jews. Yes.
In Acts 2:10, where it lists the groups of people mm-hmm. gathered at Pentecost, it says visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So certainly, Christ, Jesus, the story of Christ is getting out. But even before that, people are looking at the Jews and seeing distinction between them, and it is of some appeal. Certainly, that's what seems to be the case here with Cornelius. Cornelius then sends these men to Simon, a tanner. So we were introduced to Simon at the end of chapter 9. Peter is, in verse 43, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. I know there's question about, okay, does this Simon being a tanner and coming into contact with dead animals, does that mean he's unclean? And I've read both things on that, whether this is Peter really being open more than what your typical Jewish believer would have been relative to the old law and the cleanliness. Others think that this is just referenceable, like Luke is just talking about where he was, he's bringing it back up. So I know John and I talked about that, and I told him I'd have a definitive answer, and I don't. So, but yes, Anne.
Well, at the very least, whether he was ceremonially unclean, his house would have stunk badly. That's why his house would be by the sea. The tanners' houses were outside the city limits because of their profession. It smelled very badly. And I even read something a while back that some rabbis of this period actually allowed women to divorce their husbands if they couldn't handle the smell. And sometimes there were separate service times at the synagogue for tanners' families because of the smell. So at the very least, Peter was staying with somebody that a lot of people didn't particularly want to be around.
And hence, he's on the rooftop. And and then he gets hungry when he's away from the smell, perhaps. That is interesting. You know, again, just what we see that as this unfold, as these men are on their way to Joppa, Peter is on the housetop to pray. He becomes hungry. And then he has this vision where the sheet is lowered down with these animals on it and the instruction for him to rise and kill and eat. And he objects to this. Peter has a habit of telling the Lord no, it seems like. Although this seems to be in a different spirit, perhaps, than his previous experiences. And then we have this revelation in verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. And in verse 16, this happens three times. And so I know we talked about repetition, or I told you to think about from a repetition standpoint. I've got some things written down, but I did this story is repeated again, but the fact that this happened three times to Peter, there is a distinct message that is being communicated to Peter. And we know then in verse 17 that he's inwardly perplexed. He doesn't quite get yet the full extent of the message that he is looking to get from the Holy Spirit at this time. But we're going to see again, he is on a journey of revelation, and it's pretty cool to see the impact that it has on him. Yes.
I think it's really significant that it's Peter, a very previously like devout Jew who followed all these ways strictly, is the one who's being told, okay, we are changing them. We are opening ourselves up to this new path that God has put before us, and we are inviting people in who honestly, I imagine as a Gentile in that era, you probably felt like it was an exclusive club you weren't always allowed to be in. Even if you were like, okay, I can join this, there is a degree of separation. So for someone who was part of that specific group that's hard for you to join, that you weren't always a part of, that has specific ways to open up to outside from that inside, I think that's very significant and part of why he was picked.
Yeah, I think it's going to be very important that Peter takes a prominent role amongst the apostles. He is the one that is selected, and perhaps his ability to be influenceable of other believers to be accepting of the Gentiles might have been pretty strategic there. These men, they approach, they inquire for Simon while it says he's pondering this vision. And the Spirit comes to him again in verse 19. Three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And so then Peter receives these men, and he doesn't still yet know why they're coming. I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you coming? What is the reason for your coming? And so then they describe Cornelius and kind of give him his qualifications. He's an upright and God-fearing man. And an angel, he was directed by an angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what he has to say. And so then verse 23 is impactful in that Peter invites them to come and be his guests. And so just, again, the social, the cultural norm would not to have happened. The sheet that was laid down with the animals in it, as I understand it, so Leviticus 11, Leviticus 20, talk about the food and the animal laws here, what's clean and unclean. And as I understand it, then they derived that separation from the Gentiles, that the laws that would separate them to make them distinct from the Gentiles, they carried it into the social aspect. And so not only can we not eat the food of the Gentiles, we can't even associate. We can't be with them. If they couldn't accept food from a Gentile, unless they were there to witness the preparation of it, even if it was clean food, they had really taking it to the next level in terms of their disassociating themselves with the Gentiles. And so when Peter invites them to come into his house, he's getting the lesson from the Holy Spirit here. And it's pretty powerful. Dale?
Yes. Jesus sums it up in Mark 7, 18 and 19. And I'm just going to paraphrase what the verses say. But it says, into the mouth goes nothing that defile. What goes in doesn't go to the heart, but goes into the stomach and comes out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's references to Jesus kind of previewing the day in which there would be no clean and unclean food. So he kind of declares all foods clean. It's interesting that in Jesus tells the disciples in John 14, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance the things that I have said. And we see that happening a little bit later. Doesn't necessarily happen right away with Peter, but like us, sometimes we got to hear things a few times before we really get it. So Peter goes with the next day they arose, they go to Caesarea. And I love the enthusiasm of Cornelius in verse 24. He's expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So we know that Peter's on his way. Cornelius doesn't. He's just got this vision from this angel. He sends his servants and then he's waiting. And in the meantime, he's calling friends and family. I love that. We see his exuberance in verse 25, that Cornelius meets Peter, he falls down at his feet, and he worships him. And, it's just interesting, Peter's response, that he is just a man. And he, you know, stand up, I too am a man. He's refusing worship. And earlier in Acts, the third chapter, if they had healed the lame man, again, we see them deflect the attention. It's not by our power or our piety that we do this. It's because of Jesus. For as many people who now would look back and elevate Peter, Peter himself was showing humility and was not accepting that worship. He finds many people there in verse 27 and says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So lesson number one that Peter understands is that he should not call any person common or unclean. And we see his obedience. He came without objection in verse 29. Cornelius, in 30 and following, he repeats the story to Peter, what his experience was. And so he says in verse 33, now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Again, Peter's still kind of figuring out the purpose for which he needs to be there. And he starts with lesson 2 and 34. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter is drawing the conclusions from the vision, from the experience that that he is having and Cornelius is having. He's brought with him six brethren to be a witness to these things. And so then he relays to them what he had been commanded to speak about, and that is the good news of the peace through Jesus Christ. And so we have this sermon that he starts to preach. And it's a different tone and tenor for this than what we've seen him preach to the Jews who crucified Jesus. He recalls to them their familiarity with some of the things that Jesus was doing, his activities. I love how it says that he was doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And he calls on witnesses that in verse 39, they are witnesses. In verse 43, the prophets bear witness. And then we're going to have, in 44 and following, a whole new set of witnesses that are going to be emerged. Because Peter, in the middle of his sermon, well, I don't know if it was in the middle, in the midst of his sermon, the Holy Spirit intervenes. And it falls on all who heard the word, the believers, then that Peter had brought, they are amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And they're hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And this is the final push. This is the final evidence that they all need that that the Gentiles can be baptized to be baptized in the name of Jesus, having received the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit then is kind of what really put him over the edge, that this is acceptable by God. You know, if you can just like put yourself in that room with these believers who are kind of wondering what does all this mean, and they're coming to truth, and then we see the activity of the Holy Spirit, how incredible would that have been? I think that would have been pretty amazing. Obviously, it was impactful to these individuals. Yes.
We as Christians, we go by the mantra, we do what God tells us, what he shows us, and necessary inference. I think this is a good example with Peter of necessary inference, which I like to refer to as inescapable conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
He was able to put the dots together, but when God lowered the sheet,
yep,
he never mentioned any man. But
yep.
Peter was able, like you said, to connect the dots, and he said, okay, I see that God is no respecter of persons. So that was an inescapable conclusion, necessary inference that he came to, that we have to sometimes on our own.
I do find it curious that this chapter, one of the most critical chapters for, like, if this chapter is not here, We're not a part of the church, right? Now, obviously, this is God's plan, but I say that accommodatively. You know what I think you know what I'm saying here. But something so critical as this, and the conclusion that he came through, he used that way of revelation to convince Peter and the early church that the Gentiles were accepted now. I think that is very telling. Sometimes necessary inference or inescapable conclusion is maybe degraded or thought of less by some, and here we see that playing a central role. I think we're going to see that a little bit later also as we go on. Peter goes into Jerusalem, and the circumcision party, so believers who had been circumcised, they take issue that Peter... you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Perhaps they haven't heard that Peter invited him over to his house or to his friend's house, but they take issue with that. And Peter just explains to everything. He's not hiding anything. He's not trying to spin anything. And he has witnesses there. And as serious as we know that they took these laws and these social norms and these customs, it is incredible to see that, again, when they understand that the Holy Spirit fell on them in verse 15, just as it had on them at the beginning. So day of Pentecost, the inescapable conclusion is then in verse 18, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so, again, I love this story, not only because of how the Holy Spirit is orchestrating all of this, but we see potential for conflict, and we see kind of godly attitudes, realize the evidence before them, and aligning with the will of God here. I know we're running out of time, but... there's just so much more to say here. The activities of the Holy Spirit here, God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, this angel appears before Cornelius. Peter has this vision. He gives instructions. He interrupts Peter's sermon. He's just like the Holy Spirit's just orchestrating everything, falling on everyone that's in at Cornelius's house. I think we've talked, maybe Tommy's made this comment about this Acts of the Apostles, really Acts of the Holy Spirit, and we see the Holy Spirit acting in a big way. I do also find it interesting that Peter does not yet have everything figured out. He's still learning. Things are still being revealed. And yet, we see how effective he is as an evangelist in getting people to come to the Lord. Cornelius also didn't have everything figured out. He falls before Peter to worship him, not understanding that that was not an appropriate thing to do. He is devout. He's doing all sorts of good things. But again, he is still learning and growing in the Lord as well. And then one of the things, I'll just open this up in terms of repetition. What do we see repeated throughout this chapter and a half?
Peter repeats his experience several times. He repeats it at Jerusalem. He repeats it to Cornelius. So there's a repetition of Peter's story.
That's right.
And Cornelius also repeats his story.
That's right. So we have it accounted for, and then we see it repeated, Peter's experience. Josh?
Well, the whole thing with the vision and what was said in the vision to Peter, we have it repeated three times.
That's right. Cornelius's encounter in verses 1 through 8, verses 30 and 31, and in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. We have it, the account. We have Cornelius repeating it. We have Peter repeating it. Yes.
God's precise providential timing. It's amazing. Like,
Yes.
Everybody's wondering, here's the men. Yeah. And it's just amazing. God just has it all planned out.
That's exactly right. Dale.
Well, another repetition is how they're changing the law. They're learning to live differently by
yep.
spreading the news and taking it out to other people.
So, and I know we're out of time, but this idea of things that were unclean, no longer being unclean, things that are not, that were common, not common, and this idea of God opening up respect, not being a respecter of person. Just listen to this. I can provide you the notes. Verse 15, verse 28, verse 34, verse 43, verse 44, there's this all. 11, verse 9, 11, verse 18. All over this chapter, it's God's not a respecter of persons. Don't look at anyone different than how God looks at them or anything. And I think, again, that's central to this chapter. And I think it's also central to this little section in that the gospel's open for absolutely everybody. We'll spend a little bit more time on this on Sunday, and then we'll get into the rest of the chapter. Thanks, everyone, for your participation and attention.